As you know, we don't have a children's class till the end of the year, so the kids will be with us. Hey, Louise or Daniel, could y'all turn on those other lights right there? There we go. We're in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. I'd like to back up and kind of rehash the, or review would be a better word, the context of John's message last week, because it seems like in the book of Mark, at least up to this point, and we're just getting underway, that we've talked before about how that Mark is the shortest gospel, that it seems like he doesn't give you as much details about some of the events that have taken place. But it seems like some of the details that he does give are profound. We've all known people who didn't have a lot to say, but when they said something, people tended to listen. Last week, the point or the story that was told in John's McCarty's message was the story of the man who had the palsy and his friends couldn't get him to Jesus. They wanted to carry him to Jesus to see if Jesus would heal him. They couldn't get to him because of the crowd. So they went on the roof and let him down through the roof. And when they let him down to Jesus, Jesus doesn't heal him immediately. You remember what Jesus said? Your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees that were close enough to hear what he said were outraged at what Jesus said. How can this man have the audacity to presume that he can forgive someone's sins? And I like what Jesus said to him. To them, he said, what is harder? Which is more difficult, to forgive sins or to heal a lame body? And then he goes on to say, but in order that I might demonstrate to you that I have the authority to forgive this man's sins. In order to show you, in order to prove to you that I have the authority to forgive this man's sins, here's what I'll do. Take up your bed and walk. The last verse of that, of John's message last week, I like. The people were astonished at what had happened. And they said, we have never seen anything like this. And it's going to be that way for the next 2 or 3 years. People are going to see things. They're going to hear things that astound them. And some of them respond and come to Jesus, and others become angry and hard. Now we take up our text for this morning, Mark chapter 2, beginning verse 13. And he, Jesus, went forth again by the seaside. And all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. Let me stop there just a moment. This Levi is Matthew. So probably for the rest of the message, I may be calling him Matthew. It's the same man. You can see this account in the Gospel of Matthew and also in Luke. And he tells us that and gives us a little bit more information. But you see in verse 14, Jesus passes by. He's on the seaside walking along the road there. And he passes by and he sees Levi, or he sees Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. What is the receipt of custom? Matthew, or Levi, was some type of tax collector. And we're going to talk about this a little bit later. But this is his job. His job is to extract taxes from the Jewish people and give them to the throne. Give them either to Herod or to the Romans. And I think in this case it may be Herod. But we can see throughout, sprinkled through the Gospels, that everybody apparently over the course of time has the same idea about taxes that we do. Most of us don't like them. And I think that's, you can see that in the Gospels. The common people may have paid their taxes, but they did so grudgingly. The same way I pay mine. So here's Matthew sitting at the seat of custom. And Jesus looks at him and says, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. Verse 15, "And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house," in Matthew's house, we see that specifically in the book of Matthew, I believe, "many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him." Now who are publicans and sinners? In the Jewish mind, and in the religious Jewish leaders' minds, there were, I'm not going to say two classes of people, but I'm going to name you two classes of people that they lumped all into one group and called them sinners. First of all was the class of people who broke the moral law. They were immoral. They murdered, they stole, they committed adultery. They did all of these things that were immoral. And then there was this other class of people who did things that the religious leaders had come to teach and to practice as being wrong. And they had basis for some of them. I'm not saying there was no basis for them. If they ate pork, they were lumped in this group of sinners with adulterers. If they didn't wash their hands just right, and just so many times, and just at the right time before they ate, all of these people were lumped together and called sinners. So here's Jesus. He's called Matthew, tells Matthew to follow me. Matthew follows him. He ends up at Matthew's house eating with another group of people that the religious leaders refer to as sinners. Verse 16, "And when the scribes and Pharisees," the religious leaders, "saw him eat with the publican sinners, they said unto his disciples." So who are they talking to? Not Jesus. I doubt really if they were close enough to talk to Jesus. In fact, verse 16 may have taken place after the meal was over and after they left the house. It may have taken place the next day. I don't know. But it's doubtful to me that these Pharisees would get close enough to this house and defile themselves in such a way that they would know that Jesus was eating there. Now, perhaps not. I don't know. Maybe it was right there at the house. But regardless, they find out about it, And they come to Jesus' disciples, not to Jesus, but to his disciples, and ask his disciples and say, how is it, verse 16, how is it that he eats and drinks with publicans and sinners? Verse 17, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, those are our verses. I want to just point out about four things. You see, I've entitled our message today, A Singular and Specific Love. A Singular and Specific Love. Subtitle, The Call of One from the Masses. The Call of One from the Masses, the one being Matthew. The first point that I want to make is this, that fascination and curiosity about Jesus does not make one a disciple of Jesus. Fascination about Jesus, curiosity about Jesus, does not make you a disciple of Jesus. We see in verse 13, the very first verse we read, he went forth again by the seaside, and all of the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. There was a crowd of people. Everywhere that Jesus goes, from this point on, there's going to be a crowd of people. And it's going to thin out pretty dramatically at the end. But for now, Jesus is popular. It doesn't necessarily mean that people, that everyone likes him, but he is being heard about, and people are going out to see who this man is and what's he about. But that doesn't necessarily make them a disciple of Jesus. There are plenty of people in these crowds, we can assume without having to guess, that there are people in these crowds that are thronged around Jesus that are there strictly to see what they can get out of him, to see what they can get from him, to see what he can do for them. And if they come to the conclusion that he can do nothing for me, or he will do nothing for me, they will be gone. They are there for one reason and one reason only, to see what he can do for me. Now, there will always be those people, and I would suspect any of us would be this way to some measure, who are fascinated just by things that are out of the ordinary. When something different is going on and something different comes to town and throws up a big banner and waves a big flag, we pay attention to see what it is. And if it's something weird or something, why do you think circuses have attractions? People are there to see something that is they don't ordinarily see. And then there are those who perhaps were in the crowd that want to see the good in everybody. This reminded me of an event that happened to Susan and I several years ago, 20 years ago, I suppose. We had met this Chinese lady that lived in Heber, and I didn't know her. She could barely speak English. I mean, barely speak English. And somehow in our conversation with her, and we were doing some evangelism work, this lady supposedly became a Christian. And, I knew how to get a response. We've talked about all that kind of stuff before. And this lady supposedly became a Christian. I think the first time I may have been by myself, but the next week at least I go back and Susan is with me. I go back to see this lady again on a Saturday, and Susan is with me. And I had talked to this lady about us having a Bible study together and doing some studying and praying together, and she was all smiles and seemed to be very willing and encouraging. So I went back the next week with Susan and our Bibles and just a basic elementary study guide of basic Christian beliefs. The first time I was at her house, hanging on the wall was a large picture, photograph. It wasn't a photograph, just a picture of, I assume it was Buddha. Some big dude sitting cross-legged with a humongous belly. You know, is that Buddha? And he's sitting there. I mean, the picture was about three times the biggest one of those windows right there on the wall. And sitting around the house, I saw several things that told me they were just idols, you know, just little trinket things that you could tell were involved in the religion of Buddhism. That was the first week. When I went back with Susan, this lady supposedly had become a Christian. You know what I was expecting to see when I went back? Naive me. I was expecting to see that stuff gone. What I thought should have happened was a nice idol bashing and idol burning and taking this trash down, this idolatrous stuff, and burning it. That's what a Christian ought to do, I would think. But I go back the second week and it's still there. I hadn't said anything to her about it the first week. I didn't say anything about it to her this week. We went there two or three times. It was there, and I finally, because it's hard for us to communicate, finally got the idea that in her mind, she had just added another nice guy to her list of people that she admired. Jesus was just a good guy, a prophet, a good man that she could tack on to her sense of being approved before God by speaking well of Jesus, just like she might would speak well of Buddha. And it was nothing more than that. There may have been people in the crowds that thronged around Jesus that were like that. I don't know. But there were a lot of people that began to hang around and to follow him, to see what he would do. And just because, the point is this, that just because they were there, and just because they followed him, and just because they were in close proximity to Jesus, does not mean he was their Lord. The second point is this, that there is a call from Jesus that is often unexpected, but always effective. There is a call from Jesus that is often unexpected, but it is always effective. We see Matthew, a tax collector, hated by the Jewish people. And I tried to think of how that we might could think of a situation that would give us that feel. And I don't know, I may be speaking only of myself, I don't know, but think of the Bible Belt. Think of the South. And I could try to imagine a scenario that would put us similar to what the Jews were in Palestine in Jesus' day. Let's suppose that somehow, worldwide, the Muslims take over the United States. And they do away with our Constitution, and they instill and enforce their own form of government, whatever that would be. They do away with IRS, and we like that. They do away with all that stuff, but they're still going to collect taxes. And the way they collect them is have agents that come door to door to your house and get the money from you. How would you feel if your neighbor worked for them? He would be the low of the low, wouldn't he? He would be looked upon as a traitor. as someone who took his pay and his living from these people, I think that's perhaps, at least in a little sense, of how the Jewish people looked at Matthew. As a traitor, as someone they despised because of his job, because of the things he was willing to do against his own people. So it is unexpected that Jesus would call him. We wouldn't expect that, but he does. And notice too, when Jesus comes to him, Jesus doesn't plead with him. Jesus doesn't say, "Let me explain this to you." Jesus doesn't try to persuade him. Jesus doesn't try to make a bargain with him, to reason with him. What does Jesus say? "Follow me." He doesn't come to say, "Matthew, if you'll follow me, I'll fix it where all of your Jewish friends and neighbors and relatives and your countrymen will like you again." No. He doesn't say, "If you'll follow me, I will solve your marital problems. If you'll follow me, I will deliver you from all of the sinful things that are enslaving you." None of that. His only two words are, "Follow me." And Matthew follows him. Why is it that Matthew would follow him? If some itinerant preacher walked down the street and that you had never seen before and came up to you and said, "Hey, follow me, go with me," would you go? I'd have to think about it a little while at least, I believe. I would want to know what's going on here. What does this guy believe? Who is he? What is it about Jesus that Matthew immediately followed him? Well, we can say, or probably would tend to say, that apparently somewhere in Matthew's heart there was an ache, there was a hurt, there was something within him that made his heart ripe to be confronted by Jesus. And I would say you are exactly right. That is why anyone responds to Jesus and comes to him. It's because there is a prior work going on within their heart. And Matthew comes and follows Jesus. And this call from Jesus is not a call that is blazed abroad necessarily. It is a call from Jesus that Matthew does not turn down. It is effective. Number three, being called by Jesus may result in alienation and condemnation. We see in verse 15 and 16, Jesus is at Matthew's house, eating with Matthew, and the scribes and Pharisees come to his disciples and pose the question to the disciples, why is it that Jesus eats with these people? Why is it that Jesus associates with these sinners? Why is that? And so it seems to me that what they are doing, and maybe they're not consciously doing it, but they're challenging Jesus' disciples. Now, who are Jesus' disciples that we know of at this point? Peter and Andrew, James and John, right? Perhaps more, but we know at least those four. And so they're challenging these guys. Do you really know who you're following? Why in the world would this man that you're following eat with these people? Sometimes becoming a Christian has that same effect, but in a different way. Let me give you an example. I have an uncle. My dad's younger brother, you've He's been to church here, or actually came by the church when we were building it a couple of times. Uncle Allen, you've heard me mention Uncle Allen. Uncle Allen was raised in a Christian home with my dad, his sister, and two older brothers. Christian home they were raised in from their youth. My Uncle Allen grew up. He wasn't wild. He wasn't crazy. He never did bad stuff, just a good old boy. Good Christian man. Married, had two daughters, was a deacon in the Baptist church where they went. And then one day, my Uncle Allen got saved. You know what I remember about that? I remember, and I was 10 years old, so it's very well I misunderstood what I remember. But what I remember was I don't know if to use the word hurt or the word audacity is too strong a word. But the hurt and the offense that my grandparents felt. And this is something that I just sensed. An offense that they kind of felt that their son is saying, I wasn't a Christian all those years. You see that? They raised him in a Christian home. He went to proper church, supposedly, and only now, he's 30-something years old, is he becoming a Christian? And there's a little bit of offense there. I can remember sensing that from my dad, his brother, that perhaps my Uncle Allen had kind of got off into something. There was a little bit on a tangent and just kind of went, kind of got out of the mainstream there a little bit. And for my Uncle Allen to acknowledge that he was not a Christian and to yield himself to God, he knew what it would cost him. This seems like such a minor thing. But what would it be like for a deacon in a church to publicly acknowledge, I'm not a Christian? He knew what was coming. He knew that there would be misunderstanding. Same thing happened to my wife. She grew up in a Southern Baptist church, and I'm not picking on Baptists. I grew up in a Southern Baptist church, owe a lot to Baptist heritage. She grew up in a church, nice girl all her life, supposedly was saved when she was 10 years old or so. Susan and I had been married 2 or 3 years, and God had changed my life, and I was trying to walk with the Lord and trying to, for me and her, to study the Scriptures together and to worship together. And it seemed to me like, and I never voiced this to her, but it seemed to me like it was such a chore for her. Her heart really wasn't in it. And we would go a little while and then we'd kind of peter out and slack off. And I would initiate doing something and she would go along with it. But, it just was a burden. And finally she came to the point. And I was shocked. I never would have thought this in 1,000 years. She shared with me one day, I'm not a Christian. I know I've never been converted. Do you know what that cost her? Something insignificant as far as the price many people have to pay to follow Jesus. But we were going to a Baptist church that our parents really didn't approve of. And it cost her misunderstanding with her parents, with my parents, all the kids we grew up in church together with. Yeah, John's got Susan off in that weird church over there. She knew it. She knew what it was going to mean. And sometimes that happens. Those are insignificant compared to the price that many people have to pay. But sometimes when we are called to follow Jesus, somebody is going to be hurt. Somebody is going to be offended. Somebody is going to ridicule you. Somebody is going to mock you. Somebody is going to think you've become a Jesus freak, a religious fanatic. And somebody is going to try to undermine this decision you've made to follow Christ. They're going to undermine it. Just like the Pharisees are doing here, undermining Jesus in front of his disciples. You mean this guy? Why does he eat with these people? How can you justify that? And then number four, a physician will walk by 100 healthy men to reach one who is sick. A physician will walk by 100 healthy men to reach one who is sick. Let's look at verse 17. I want you to help me out with something here. Verse 17. Jesus heard their comments. When Jesus heard what they had said to disciples, Jesus says to them. Now, who is them? It might be his disciples. It might be the scribes and Pharisees. I've always looked at it as if it was the scribes and Pharisees. It could have been both. It could have easily have said it to both. But look what Jesus says. He uses an analogy. Let's look at the first, the analogies, the first part of it. They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. In other words, healthy people do not need a doctor. It's sick people who need the doctor. Now, what two groups have I just named for you in that analogy? The healthy people, the whole people, and the sick people. The healthy people and the sick people. This is the analogy that Jesus is giving them right there in their presence. Now let's think of the context and when Jesus is saying this. Jesus is there. Let's assume his disciples are there. The scribes and Pharisees are there. Probably other people are standing around hearing what Jesus says. And they understand it to be some type of illustration, some type of analogy. Jesus says, those who are sick need the physician, not those who are well. Within his context, who would you put in the class that he's referring to that are sick people? The sinners. The publicans and the sinners. People like Matthew. Right? In his context, who would you put in the group of people that are those who do not need the physician? Good answer. Okay? I'll tell you who I think they heard. The scribes and the Pharisees, those religious people. The religious people are the healthy people who do not need the physician. It's these publicans and sinners and tax collectors that need the doctor. Okay? That's how I've always looked at that, and I don't doubt, but that's what they understood it. Now, Jesus tells us the next phrase that applies the analogy. I didn't come to call the whole people to help the healthy people, but I came to see the sick. Likewise, here's the the explanation of the analogy. I did not come to call the righteous to repentance, but the sinners. So in our analogy, who is the equivalent of the whole people? Righteous people, right? Who is the equivalent of the sick people? Sinners. Healthy people, righteous people. Sick people, sinners. Is that how the analogy works? Now, there's a problem. Craig's already hit on it there and coming in the back door. Who, in reality, is in this group of whole people, righteous people? No one. No one is in this group. So what's the purpose of the analogy? Here is what I think Jesus is saying. I'm going to put an extra word or two in here, but this is, I think, what he's meaning. Those people who think they are whole will see no need for a physician. Those people who realize that they are sick, they know, I am sick. They will call for the doctor. I wrote down here on the bottom of that, avoiding the doctor, it's a man thing. I don't know if all you guys are like I am. I got it from my dad. I didn't get it from my mom. She's totally different. But I do not want to go to the doctor, even when I know something is amiss. I don't like to go. I will avoid it. I will bury my head in the sand. I will put a sheet over my head. I'll do whatever I can do to keep from facing reality. I better go see a doctor. It's a man thing, right? Let me say that in a different sense. It's a mankind thing. Men, women, mankind, we do not want to admit that we need a physician. And I'm not talking now about a physical doctor. I'm talking about a spiritual great physician. And Jesus is here, eating at Matthew's house. The scribes and Pharisees are following him at a distance, watching and analyzing and critiquing and complaining and condemning. And they see not at all that they are desperately ill. Jesus said, I didn't come to call you. You don't think you need it. I came to call to repentance, those who recognize their condition. What a great physician he is. C.T. Studd, a missionary in, I'm not sure the time frame, somewhere around 100 years ago, I suppose, wrote this little verse. I want you to listen to it. Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Listen to that. Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Who does that sound like? Jesus. That sounds like Jesus' life, doesn't it? Let's pray. God, would you help us as Christians to see what a great healing has taken place within our lives, within our souls. God, would we have the grace, have just the good sense to respond to your great love, Lord, by laying our lives before you. Just saying, here am I. Here I am, God, I'm yours. How in the world could we do anything else? God, we need a touch from you to be delivered from ourselves. We need you to touch us and deliver us from bondage, from selfish living, from prideful hearts. We do not have the power within our own selves. God, we need a touch from you to be delivered. Would you graciously call us, Lord, with that effective call today. Amen.